As I mentioned last week, the Presbyterian Church USA, our denomination, it has a constitution. And the constitution consists of two parts, the Book of Order and the Book of Confessions. And the Book of Order contains the nuts and bolts of the day-to-day task of maintaining the Presbyterian Church institution. The Book of Confessions, on the other hand, is different. The Book of Confessions contains no rules or regulations, no statutes or laws. Instead, it contains the 12 historic confessions of the church. And because we choose to anchor ourselves to these confessions, our church is, by definition, a confessional church or a confessing church. And a confessional church is one that adheres to certain statements of faith that seek to unify the people in Jesus Christ. These confessions do not replace the Scripture, but instead they point us back to Scripture. And as you've seen in these confessions that we've been looking at over the past month, we seek unity in Christ. We do not seek a uniformity in belief. And that's what makes being a Presbyterian so maddening sometimes. As preacher, I don't tell you what to believe. I seek to instruct you in Scripture and urge you to mold your life around God's Word. We Presbyterians are often criticized as being wishy-washy, but we're not. We adhere to the Scripture as if it were an unmoving rock. Our confessions are statements of belief. And they are usually produced at contentious times in our history, times that would benefit from a powerful declaration of faith. The confessions that we have in our Book of Confessions include the Apostles' Creed, which is a concise statement of belief for all Christians. We say it here nearly every week. Then there's the Nicene Creed, which affirms our understanding of the Trinity and was written at a time when the nature of Jesus Christ was under assault. In the 16th century, the confessions of the Reformation reflect times when the church was undergoing cataclysmic changes. And it is here that we find the Scots Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Second Helvetic Confession, all confessions we've looked at this month. And then a century after that, when the gains of the Reformation seemed to be slipping away, the Westminster Assembly convened in London and confirmed the Reformation ideals of Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, and grace alone, thereby giving us the Westminster Confession of Faith. And now moving to the modern era, we have the Declaration of Barmen, which was a repudiation of the rise of Nazism in Germany. We also have the Belhar Confession of 1986, which is a document from South Africa and is a statement rejecting apartheid in that country. The Confession of 1967 arose at a time of social confusion and upheaval and rising secularism in the U.S. and was an opportunity for the Presbyterian Church to take a stand in this tumultuous time. The brief Confession of Faith of 1996 helped unite the divided Southern and Northern Presbyterian churches into the denomination that we enjoy today. For the past 4 weeks, we have been examining these confessions which emerged from the Protestant Reformation. And I've done this in recognition that, as I told the children, October 31st, 2 days from now, marks the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses, his protest against the church's practices of selling indulgences. Today, we're stepping out of the period of the Reformation and into the 20th century to look at the Theological Declaration of Barmen, which was written in 1934. And I'm making this jump because as Protestants, we do not view the Reformation as simply a single point in history, but that the Reformation continues on, that the church is always in the process of reforming, always changing, always adapting to God's presence in our lives. The Theological Declaration of Barmen emerged during the rise of Nazism in Germany. Now, you would assume that this document would be a condemnation of Hitler's government, but it's not. Surprisingly, the document does not address the government at all. Instead, it targets the German church. In 1933 and 34, as those of you who are history students will know, the political landscape in Germany changed at a breakneck pace. Germany's defeat in World War I had produced this spirit of what one writer called nationalistic defiance in Germany. A number of social elements converged at the time to inspire the German spirit with a strong sense of nationalism. A large portion of the German church was swept up in this movement. And one of a number of religious groups which emerged at this time was called the Faith Movement of German Christians. This group preceded Hitler, but Hitler's rise to power emboldened this movement. And members of this group are known as German Christians. These German Christians placed their nationalist interest on a par with their Christian interest. And they believed, quote, that God's law assumed historical form in the leader Adolf Hitler and in the nationalist socialist state fashioned by him. Furthermore, they wrote, this law speaks in the history of our people that has grown out of blood and soil. Fidelity to this law demands of us the fight for honor and freedom. If that phrase blood and soil sounds familiar, it is commonly chanted by white supremacists today, including just yesterday in Shelbyville. Many German Christians successfully assumed strategic leadership positions in the Protestant churches of Germany. And one of their goals was to unify these 27 regional churches and denominations into a single confederation and to bring the Protestant church as a whole in line with the nationalistic ideas of Nazism. I'd like to offer you a brief rundown of the events of 1933 and 34. And it's amazing to think all this happens in such a short span of time. On January 30th, 1933, Adolf Hitler is named Chancellor of Germany. On February 27th, just a month later, the Parliament building in Berlin is burned. This is known as the Reichstag fire. Hitler places blame for this fire on communists and urges the president to issue emergency decrees severely limiting civil liberties. Communist leaders are arrested, including all of the communist members of parliament. This enables the Nazis to then become the majority party. In March 1933, Hitler makes a speech before parliament upholding the power of churches, and then on the same day suspends the rights of parliament to legislate, to control the budget, or ratify treaties with foreign governments, essentially taking away the power of parliament. In April, we first begin to see organized efforts against the Jews. Also in April, the German Christians hold their first national convention. And again, they seek to organize churches under a single bishop and into a national church to achieve coordination with the new political order. A few days later, Jews who serve in government or civil service are forced to retire from their jobs. A week later, the National Socialist German Workers' Party is declared the only permitted political party in the country. From June through November, the German Christians accrue more and more power. Hitler appoints a chairman over those 27 regional Protestant churches, and then national elections for officers in these churches lead to an overwhelming victory for the German Christians. And they achieve this with considerable backing from the Nazi Party. In November 1933, a massive rally of German Christians is held at the Berlin Sports Palace. The main speaker at this rally calls for a completion of Martin Luther's Reformation by the establishment of a single national church. He also calls for the abolishment of the Old Testament, for the purging of the New Testament of what he calls the theology of an inferiority complex evidenced by the rabbi Paul. Felt that Paul was too passive, too inferior to be included in Scripture. He also called for the separation from all non-Aryan Christians. This rally was a step too far for the churches. And on the following Sunday, letters of protest were read from the pulpits of over 30,000 Protestant churches. In January 1934, a year later, an order is issued forbidding pastors from preaching on any ecclesiastical controversies or from criticizing the national church government. They could lose their jobs, their salaries, their pensions if they do any of these things. This was called the muzzling order. And again, protests are read from the pulpits. In April 1934, the opposition from the Protestant churches to the German Christians, the opposition holds an assembly, and they call themselves the Confessing Church in Germany. A month later, in May, the same opposition gathers in the city of Barmen, and they name themselves the Confessional Synod of the German Protestant Church. There are 138 delegates at this assembly who unanimously adopt a declaration which had been prepared primarily by the theologian Karl Barth. This document is our confession, the Theological Declaration of Barmen. The confession targets the faith movement of German Christians. So to better understand the German Christians and what they believe in, it's necessary to read their document called Guiding Principles, which was written in 1933. And in this document, we read that the German Christians sought, as I've said, the reorganization of the church into one federation. And they wanted this church to be a, quote, vital national church, embracing positive Christianity and heroic piety. Let that word heroic piety rattle around in your head for a moment. They also called for the reawakened German sense of vitality, which had once been respected in the church. They wrote, quote, "We see in race, folk, and nation orders of existence granted and entrusted to us by our God." In other words, some people are deemed by God to be better than others. They also write, "We demand that the nation be protected against the unfit and inferior." The unfit and inferior is a reference to the Protestant Church's long practice of caring for the mentally and physically disabled. The Protestant Church had homes throughout the country where they would care for folks. It is estimated that by 1940, 70,000 of these disabled folks had been killed. They also write, "In the mission to the Jews, we perceive a grave danger to our nationality." They also write, "We want a church that is rooted in our nationhood." It's against all of this and more that the members of the Protestant churches organized in opposition to the German Christians who sought to take over their church, and they prepared this declaration. The declaration that we have is surprisingly brief, only a couple of pages. And the purpose of the document is to find a common message to address the current needs and temptations of the church. The unity of the churches comes only, it says, from the Word of God. That is the one thing that we have in common. Not through force, not through false doctrine. And after establishing the purpose of this document at the beginning, the writer then makes six assertions that they label as truths. The first truth is simple. Jesus Christ is the one Word of God. Secondly, that through Christ our sins are forgiven. Third, that the Christian church is the congregation of believers who must testify in the midst of a sinful world. Fourth, church officers are not to establish dominion over any others. There are no special leaders vested with ruling powers in the church. We all are equal. Five, the church recognizes and supports that the state government has a purpose to provide justice and peace. The state, however, shall not become what they call the single and totalitarian order of human life. Church and state. Finally, number six, the purpose of the church is to deliver God's word to all people. The church serves God's word, but God's word does not serve the church. And this, of course, is against the German Christians who are, as they say, corrupting God's word to their will. The Theological Declaration of Barman was a powerful voice calling Christians to confront what the Apostle Paul called the winds of doctrine, and to withstand people's trickery. For we see all of this going on in the church of the German people at the time. The Theological Declaration of Barman was an important document emerging from this chaotic and terrible time in our history. It became a focal point for the church. It brought to light certain truths, but more than anything, it reminded us what we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ brings salvation to the world, that Christ and God are greater than anything or any institution that humans may create. Many people who participated in bringing this document to the world suffered. They were imprisoned. Some were killed. But we're thankful for their work and the work of all the saints who bring the word of Christ to a very broken world. We've come to the end of this sermon series for the month of October, and I must admit I've greatly enjoyed preparing these sermons for you. It's been a joy to explore the confessions and link them together through history. I wasn't sure where these sermons would lead when we started, and I do know that we have barely scratched the surface on these great documents and the people who brought them to us, people who sacrificed so much that we might have these documents and the church today as we know it. We are blessed. And I hope from our study that these confessions not only encourage you to go back and read and study the confessions, but they empower you to ask questions, to explore your faith, to challenge the truths that are presented to us in this world. Each confession, in its word or its spirit, encourages us to do these things. And it is our questions that make us stronger as Christians. And it is these confessions which bring us closer to our Christ. Amen.